This morning's scripture is 1 Corinthians 1, 10 through 18. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The Gospel of the Lord.
As the book of Ecclesiastes famously tells us, there is nothing new under the sun. Only God can create from nothing. The rest of us just play variations on the same themes. And that includes issues that churches may face, whether it's problems we face within the life of the church, like false teachers or conflicts that Paul was talking about in the passage Shaley just read, or problems, issues that we face in our culture outside the church. There really isn't anything new. No one has invented a new kind of sin. No one's invented any different heresies for that matter, just different variations on the same handful of heresies the church has dealt with in the first few centuries even. They might have better websites and shiny, slick pamphlets they try to give you when they knock on your door, but they're just Arians. You know, the church has been there and done that and written a Nicene Creed about it. And I know that there are things like technological advances that are significant, smartphones, things like that, advertisements and social media on the screen in your pocket puts all kinds of temptations in your hands 24/7. But the temptations you get from that screen aren't really any different than the same kinds of temptations that we have faced for centuries. Nothing new: lust, pride, envy, outrage, laziness, and so on. You know, I've said something similar before, that sometimes what leads us or tempts us to wander away from the Bible is the idea that we're facing something new and different that the Bible doesn't cover. That can have a progressive flavor, as in the person who says that the Bible couldn't have foreseen, you know, committed monogamous same-sex relationships. So now that we know about those, we can disregard whatever Paul says or the scriptures say, disregard Romans 1. Hey, thank you. I can have a pragmatic flavor. Sure, the Bible says faith comes by hearing, hearing through the word of Christ, places this emphasis on preaching of the gospel, preaching of the word. But in today's digital age, people have a shortened attention span. We need to downplay preaching of the word and focus on trying to craft a more seeker-friendly worship experience. You know, it can have a political flavor. Yeah, sure, the Bible says turn the other cheek and don't repay evil for evil, but that's just not how the real world works anymore. We need to fight fire with fire. All kinds of ways, if we start thinking these are desperate times, we start justifying desperate measures. But we believe the word of God is sufficient. As Paul says to Timothy, it equips us for every good work. There is no temptation that we face that's not common to man. And so the church faced the same kind of issues we face today, even before the New Testament was completed. So I say all this by way of transitioning in our series on the life of the church to the next several series, I'm not sure how far, to focus on issues that the church faced already within the New Testament. Things like divisions, conflicts over matters of conscience, issues with false teaching, and so on and so forth. These issues are worth considering, even if we're not facing them currently in the life of our church, because we can consider what the Bible has to say either as a cure or as a preventative measure, right? If we're not facing them now, that's a great time to be talking about these things to help prevent. And also, by looking at problems they faced, it can help clarify how the church is supposed to work, right? So I'm going to start with 1 Corinthians because, if you're familiar, the Corinthian church had lots of problems, right? Division, immorality that was being tolerated, Christians filing lawsuits against each other, conflicts over Christian freedom, disorderly worship, people are getting drunk during communion services, lovelessness, it's an absolute mess. And Paul wrote that church two long emotional letters that we have, plus probably another that we don't have called the Tearful Letter. My plan is to go through these issues more or less in order. And so the topic for today is the problem Paul mentions first in 1 Corinthians, and that is division. Again, I'm not talking about this because I see us as facing any great divisions along the lines of what he's talking about here. And again, that's what makes it a good time to be talking about what he has to say here. But we'll look at the nature of those divisions for a little bit and then talk about how Paul encourages them to resolve their divisions. So just as Shaley read, I'll read it again just to refresh our minds from a few minutes ago because we did miss a lot of sleep. An hour is a lot. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, who is Peter, by the way, or I follow Christ. Commentators point out something interesting about the words Paul picks to describe these divisions, and that's that there's a political kind of flavor to the divisions. The first thing he says there, I appeal to you that all of you agree. A more word-for-word translation would be something like that all of you say the same thing. And again, the commentaries tell us that this is kind of an idiom or a figure of speech in Greek for describing a situation free from political factions or dissent. People who say the same thing are essentially allies. They are on the same side. Maybe they don't agree on everything, but they're not dividing into different groups, different agendas, seeing each other as opposite sides of some kind of power struggle. And divisions and united in that same verse, no divisions, but that you be united, were also used for political situations. They could also be used for the nets used in fishing. A division or a schism could be a tear or a rip in a net, and united, same word, is also used in the New Testament for mending the nets. But the terms would certainly be used for political tears and might call the fabric of society. So the Corinthian Christians are probably not merely dividing themselves into groups, but the big problem is those divisions are competing with each other. There's a power struggle going on. Who's in charge is a question that hangs over the whole text, as Paul later will defend his authority, his ministry as an apostle. So bear that in mind as we look at the criteria for those divisions, which is, what Christian leader are you following or identifying yourself with? I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Peter. There are different translations here for exactly what the phrase should be, something like, I belong to Paul, or I am of Paul, or I am for Paul, or I'm a Paul person, maybe. It's not too difficult to imagine what's going on here. There are prominent teachers in the church, and people are dividing into factions based on which teacher they think is the best, who's the best speaker, who's the wisest or the smartest, maybe who's the most influential or authoritative, whose ministry has the most fruit, who has the most people listening to them or can claim the most baptisms. I don't think it's difficult to imagine, because I do think similar things happen in our own day. We can be consumeristic about our faith. With consumerism, what's going on is I am defining myself, expressing myself by what I consume. And when this attitude seeps into our faith, into Christianity, you might define yourself by what Christian media you consume, what celebrity preachers you like the best, what conferences you attend, what websites you read, what podcasts you listen to, you know, whose books you like the best, what social media accounts you follow. And nothing, absolutely nothing wrong with reading books or blogs, listening to sermons or so forth. Please do that. There's also nothing wrong with agreeing with some of those more than others, and some you're more likely to read than others. So that's unavoidable. Yeah, disagreement and preference is not the same thing as division. But do I consume Christian teaching and literature and things to learn, to be challenged, to be confronted, to be convicted, and to have my thinking sharpened, to understand the scriptures better, to know more of Christ? Or do I just want to hear stuff I already agree with, to hear why one group of Christians is wrong and my group is right? I've found this small circle of teachers who I think have the market cornered in some way on biblical faithfulness. In other words, am I consuming this content in a consumeristic way to define who I am as a Christian, finding my identity in, you know, I read the Gospel Coalition, or I think Desiring God is better than the Gospel Coalition, or something like that. And there are some prominent Bible teachers, celebrity pastors, if you want to call them that, which seems like a oxymoron in a way, but there are people who seem to lean into that division. They're happy to chuck stones at other faithful, Bible-believing, gospel-preaching pastors, not just critiquing or expressing disagreement, which is perfectly fine, but stirring up suspicions. Often, just to be completely frank, often it seems to me that the core issues have to do more with politics than theology. One commentator said of the Corinthian situation that the factiousness which had become the curse of Greek democracy had made its way into the local church. Again, I say there's nothing new under the sun, right? There are many churches where that has happened in the world. Before we move on to address how Paul addresses the situation, there's one more point to look at, and that is this interesting group that says, I am of Christ. You might read that and think, isn't that the right answer then? I'm not of Paul or Apollos or Cephas. I am of Christ. How is that wrong? Well, it's possible, isn't it, to be divisive and put Christ's name on it. We're following Jesus, so we don't need to pay attention to any of these apostles or preachers. That's probably the attitude here. One commentator, Anthony Thiselton, calls this a do-it-yourself style of faith that encourages a different kind of elitism. Instead of saying, my favorite teacher is the best, I'm saying, I'm self-sufficient, I'm just as gifted and insightful as Paul or Peter or Apollos or any of these guys. I don't need the apostolic teaching. I'm self-contained, self-sufficient on my own. So the other groups might have too high of an opinion of certain teachers, essentially making idols out of Paul or whoever. Their identity is bound up with teachers as it should only be with Christ alone. But this I am of Christ group may have too low of an opinion of the apostles and too high an opinion of themselves. So how does Paul address this situation, this messy situation? You've got people dividing over just things they absolutely should not be dividing over. Just side note, clarification, there are things, of course, worth dividing over. We'll talk about that in future discussions here. And disagreement isn't the same thing as division here. I don't even think the fact that there are different denominations is necessarily division. We can work together. If you disagree with someone on crucial issues like who do we baptize and that sort of thing, there can be a better expression of Christian unity if they just have another church, another building, than if we tried to have the same institutional church with that disagreement hanging over our heads. So understand where the critique is, right? It's a hostile disagreement. It's power struggles going on. Well, how does Paul address the situation? His full answer actually takes up at least the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians, maybe more than that. So I'm going to reference some things that he says down the road or earlier than that. I'm not necessarily going verse by verse through our text this morning, but I'm going to focus on two basic points that he makes in response to their divisions. And the first point we'll summarize with the word humility. Humility. Paul corrects the Corinthian view of preachers, how they view ministers of the gospel, and how they view the preaching of the gospel and its function. And as we'll see, he really draws out this point of humility. Let's start here. Look at verse 17. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now, it might be a little bit confusing to hear Paul say, Christ didn't send me to baptize. Isn't that the Great Commission, right? Go and make disciples, baptizing them. Well, of course it is. Paul's not saying that baptism is unimportant or shouldn't be done, or that he's unwilling, because he actually did baptize people, right? Paul is shifting our focus to the core content and purpose of gospel ministry rather than visible results and the activity of the one preaching. The important thing about Paul's preaching is who sent him and who it is that he proclaims. He's proclaiming the word of the cross of Christ, in the power of Christ, the one who sent him. The Corinthians, one way or another, they have been focusing on the one who preaches rather than the one who is preached. They crave what Paul is calling here words of eloquent wisdom. Who do you think is the best preacher? Whose ministry do you think has resulted in the most converts, performed the most baptism? So for the Corinthians, and really for much of Greek and Roman culture, this goes back hundreds of years, good public speaking is where it's at. Everybody places a high value on the ability to speak well in public. They didn't have Netflix at this point. 300 years later, St. Augustine, before he became a Christian, considered the Bible because his mom was a Christian, but he wasn't impressed by it at all because it wasn't written very well compared to the great Roman orators he had studied. The ability to do good speeching is simply a thing that they expected leaders and teachers to be able to be having. So that's the thing that they thought. Well, the Corinthians, maybe by default then, they just expected the same thing from leaders within the church. And that leads to the division that you see there over which apostle is the best speaker. It also opens the door for false teachers to infiltrate the church by catering to their desire for flashy speeches. If that's what is really a selling point for you, then whoever can make the best speech, even if the content is not the gospel, a different gospel, you're going to be drawn to that. And that is exactly what happened. In 2 Corinthians, Paul calls them, with some irony here, the super apostles, right? Well, Paul works to show the Corinthians that the cross radically changes the nature of ministry and leadership in the church. It's not about the talent of the preacher or the excellence of the preaching. It's about the word of the cross, not with words of wisdom, lest the cross be emptied of its power. Now, that doesn't mean that we try to do badly. Don't have to try. It comes naturally. But it does mean the cross should change our outlook on Christian teaching and preaching in general. It's not Christian entertainment. You can apply this principle to what's going on Sunday morning or whatever you might listen to or conferences you might go to, books you might read. Good Christian teaching should not leave you thinking just, wow, that teacher is really clever. I never would have seen that. Good Christian teaching should leave us thinking, God is good. The gospel is good news. This is why Paul spends time talking about suffering that he's endured as an apostle, the beatings and the shipwrecks and the hunger and thirst and sleepless nights, the thorn in his flesh. He doesn't look like the polished, brilliant, wealthy, successful statesman that they are used to following. And that's by design, is his point. You know who else didn't look like the polished, brilliant, wealthy, successful statesman? Jesus of Nazareth. What did Jesus look like? Isaiah tells us he had no majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. He was a king with a crown of thorns, crucified, beaten, bloodied, nailed up on a cross as a warning, as a perverse form of entertainment for some, as a laughingstock. The message Paul is preaching is the word of the cross. And he says that's foolishness to those who are perishing, foolishness to the world. The church often appears foolish to the world. Church leaders can appear foolish and unimpressive to the world. Paul's point is that this is not a bug, this is a feature. It's a consequence of following Jesus Christ. And for those with eyes to see it, the message is clear that all our hope and all our confidence and all of our boasting is in God, not in ourselves, as he will tell them before the chapter is over. God chose what is foolish to shame the strong. He chose the weak to shame the He chose the foolish to shame the wise, excuse me, chose the weak to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. To put this another way, divisions are really rooted in pride, aren't they? And so we're thinking, we're better than you. Our group is better than your group. So part of the remedy to those divisions is going to be humility. Humility ought to be a hallmark of the gospel community, of those who believe that they are a bunch of sinners who are saved by grace, who sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I was lost and Jesus found me. I was blind and Jesus is the one who opened my eyes to see this. Not that I had the good sense to see it for myself. None of us is so good that we can only learn from the best of the best. Are we here to be entertained or impressed, or are we here to know Jesus Christ? Is it my goal to impress you or entertain you? Or is it my goal for you to know Jesus, to trust Jesus, to love Jesus, to receive his love for you? And I'm preaching to myself there, but I think the whole dynamic in 1 Corinthians shows us that our attitudes and expectations toward leaders can shape the whole church. If our identity is bound up with teachers and leaders other than Christ, no good will come of it. And if we're evaluating our leaders, ourselves, our whole church by worldly standards that we've failed to examine in light of the gospel, then the message of the church itself can easily become distorted, quickly will become distorted. So it's not just about how the church views ministers. The heart of the issue is what it means that we are the church, what it means to follow Jesus in this world. The preaching of the cross should never be thought of as a way to gain earthly glory and acclaim. It's the cross. Remember what a cross is. That's why Paul says, I think, in chapter 4, I don't care if I'm judged by you or anyone else. I'm not even judging myself. The only commendation he's concerned about, interested in, is God's. And there's an example for all of us to follow. Whether in your service, in the church, however you're gifted and called to serve, or your life outside these walls, in the home, in the workplace, who are you living to please? Whose judgment on your life really matters to you? So humility before God. That's the first antidote, or inoculation, we'll call it, against division. The second part of Paul's reply, I'm going to boil down to the word joy. Joy that we recognize and rejoice in what God has given us in Christ Jesus. There are hints of this throughout our text this morning from the first verse there, verse 10. Paul, as he's calling them to stop dividing based on their favor of or preference for Paul, Apollos, Peter, or whatever, he appeals to them in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is your Lord, the Son of God. If you go back to verse 2 of chapter 1, he says they are called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. You really have to lose sight of that to start defining yourself as a follower of somebody who is less than Jesus Christ. And so as Paul asks them, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Made the point before, many have made the point before, it's nothing new. We already have profound unity because we share the same Lord, the same faith, same baptism, the same Spirit dwells in each one of us. Dietrich Bonhoeffer famously writes about this in his book Life Together. Unity is not something that in the first place we are to achieve in the life of the church. The cross has already made us one. It is a spiritual, objective reality. The call for us is to recognize it and act like it, right? But there's something even more wonderful going on here. Think about the riches of grace that God has poured out on us in the cross of Christ, that we are this people, that Christ is our Lord. We are citizens of his kingdom. At the cross, and at the cost of the cross, we have become the temple of God, Paul tells them. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? There's a stern warning here. He goes on to say, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. But don't miss the wonder that is there as well. God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. What's a greater honor, being a fan of Apollos or being the temple of God, the place where God's glory dwells on earth in the life of the church? So let no one boast in men, Paul goes on to say, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Jesus himself said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit what? The earth. You know, nothing major. God is literally giving his people the world. He already gave his son. When we divide into factions, we are trying to get something so much smaller, trading Christ for Peter or whoever else. Think of it this way. Imagine that you wake up on Christmas morning, and under the tree, you find with your name on it a check for $50 million. And next, you unwrap the keys to a new luxury automobile. I was going to say Lamborghini, but that's probably not going to last long on the roads around here. So fill in your luxury automobile of choice. After that, you unwrap the keys to your new mansion. We could go on, you know, whatever. Tickets for that all-expense-paid vacation of your dreams. Everything you could ever want above and beyond what you even would have thought to put on your Christmas list. And it's not just you. Everyone else in the family gathered around there gets everything they could ever wanted and more. St. Nicholas has outdone himself this year. It's the best he did since he slapped that heretic at the Council of Nicaea. And now imagine that your family's response is to start fighting with each other over which flavor of candy cane is the best. One of you says, I like peppermint. The next says, I like cherry. Another says, I like these Sour Patch candy canes. I think they're great. And still another says, I don't eat candy canes at all. Sugar is bad for you. That's ridiculous, right? Why is it ridiculous? Because the obvious correct answer is peppermint, right? Yes, it is. She's wrong. Tell her she's wrong. No, it's ridiculous because you've been given so much. You should be consumed by joy, not quarreling over smaller things. You've lost sight of the big picture here on this Christmas morning, right? This is perhaps my biggest concern for the church in the Western world today. Do we have a lack of joy? Is that the root of many of our problems? As Christians, we ought to be more joyful than anyone else, not more angry or more fearful or more worried. All things are yours, Paul said. The world and life and death and the present and the future. And you are Christ's. You belong to Jesus. Christ is God's. In Christ, you have been united to God. The message of the cross changes everything. Changes our entire outlook on life. The way we evaluate success or failure, the way we view ourselves, the way we view one another. Think about the way Paul describes the Corinthian church in this letter. It seems almost, I don't know, paradoxical here. At one point he's saying, you know, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. You know, you're not exactly the best and the brightest here, Corinthian church. You're real nice, Paul, right? But he also says they are saints, sanctified in Christ Jesus. They're not lacking in any gift. They are the holy temple of God. They were washed, they were sanctified, they were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. He has this low view, but this high view at the same time. And from the perspective of the cross, that is how we see human beings, at the same time, both profoundly lower and majestically higher than anyone else sees human beings, right? We believe we're made in the image of God, and yet we are sinful creatures who've rebelled against God. Look at the cross, we see the penalty that we in our sin deserve, the horror of the cross. And yet in the glory of the cross, we see the price God was willing to pay to redeem us. That is the value that we have now. And those two things together, that realization together, ought to transform every bit of our life together in the church. It certainly ought to rule out divisions, and it ought to bind us in love together. The Scottish hymn writer Elizabeth Clephane put it this way as she thinks about the cross. She says, "Upon that cross of Jesus, mine eye at time can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my stricken heart with tears, two wonders I confess, the wonders of redeeming love and my own worthlessness. I take, O cross, thy shadow from my abiding place. I ask no other sunshine than the sunshine of his face, content to let the world go by, to know no gain nor loss. My sinful self, my only shame, my glory all, the cross." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the cross of Christ. Turn our eyes every day to the cross. May we abide under the cross, as the hymn writer says. Take, O cross, thy shadow from my abiding place. Because it's in the cross that we see the depths of our sin and the heights of your love for us. Would you, Father, impress this truth, these twin truths, deep into our hearts, that we might repent of any pride, any self-focus, self-centeredness, whether it's the pride that is driving us to boast in what we've accomplished or having the right answers, or the pride that leads us to fear, thinking that we must produce, that we must earn our place with you. Drive all forms of pride from our hearts and help us in humility to trust in what you have done for us, your grace poured out on the cross, so that we would boast and rejoice in your work, none of our own, but that we would be filled with wonder and love and praise for you. That the word of the cross would always be on our lips, in our hearts. We pray that we would be, as individuals and more as a church, that kind of people, known for our joy, known for our unity, even though we are different and will disagree in so many ways, that we are united at the foot of the cross. Your glory in Christ Jesus would be displayed in us. We ask these things in the name of our Savior. Amen.